Well, this evening we will conclude our little look into John 17, the Lord's Prayer, the prayer he actually prayed, as opposed to the ones we were looking at this morning, the Lord's Prayer, not in the sense he prayed it, but that which he gave as an outline for us to pray. John 17. Now, when we think back to the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament, we think of that high priest who would enter into the most holy place, wearing the ephod and with the names of the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes, inscribed on his chest. And he would go there bearing those names, interceding for them. And in a sense, we have a glimpse into a fulfillment of that here in this chapter, the Lord in his intercessory role. We know the Lord Jesus is at this present time in glory, interceding for us, for believers. And we get a little glimpse of that ministry here in John 17, where he prays first for his disciples, those immediately with him at that moment, and then further on, those who would receive Christ and follow him through the ages, including ourselves here tonight. And that's what we're going to be discussing tonight. But we think of Christ as that great high priest entering into the holy place and praying, interceding before the Father on our behalf. And what a thought that is to consider that. Let's read. We won't read the entire chapter as we have the other nights, but we'll begin with verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. All righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. We begin this final movement as we've considered over the past month. The chapter begins, the prayer begins with the Lord Jesus praying for himself that he would glorify. That hour had come, that hour had arrived, that which had been set apart, and his goal for coming into this world that was now upon him. And so he prays. And then he carries on and prays for the disciples, those immediately with him, 11. We know Judas no longer there, betrayed and he left them. And now this final portion, this third movement, he's praying for all believers. Prays for all believers. And it begins with a word of hope. The mere fact that he is praying on behalf of those who would believe. As he says, not for these alone, not only for these in the room with me here right now, but for those who will believe because of their word. You know, the enemy would seek to disrupt and discourage and destroy this small band of believers. But the message would prevail. They would overcome. all of these obstacles, and eventually the message would spread through all parts of the earth. That was the goal, and that's what would happen. And we're seeing that continue in our day, of course, as well. But we are recipients of this. And so the Lord, in fact, on that night, was praying for us. And so a word of hope right at the outset. As the Lord was in that room on that night, and the disciples were anxious, fearful, confused perhaps, wondering how things were going to unfold in the next few hours. We can only try to imagine what was going through their minds as they sat and would listen to the Lord Jesus pray, knowing that this night would be like no other night that they had ever experienced, and what would happen next. And so just a very heavy, heavy time. But here he prays, and they would hear him pray, not for these alone. Victory was sure. They would overcome. Others would believe, many, many others. And what does he pray for? Well, the first thing he prays for, the Lord's top priority, and a bit of a spoiler this morning, but here it is, unity. He prays for unity in verse 21, that they all may be one. That they all may be one. Of all the things he could pray for on that night, his last night, the first thing he prays for, his top priority, was that we as believers would be one, that we would enjoy unity, that we would live in unity. It's been mentioned numerous times from this platform, and as you know well, that unity is not the same as uniformity, not synonymous. Two different concepts, two different ideas. We don't all have the same hairstyles. We don't all dress alike. We don't all have the same hobbies. We're not all the same. We're not clones. When we come to Christ, he's not interested in cloning us. Despite the fact we have a Jim Jones in our fellowship, no one's going to be asked to drink the Kool-Aid, right? We know that. And so the Lord enjoys diversity. We see that in nature. We see that as we look around at the stars in the heavens, at the plants, the flowers, the trees. Creation is rich in diversity. And when we look at one another, we see the very same pattern. The Lord enjoys that. Yet, so he doesn't pray that we'd all be the same. Never prays that. Not interested in that. He prays that we would be one. And all our differences are to complement, not to cause division. The bond we share as brothers and sisters in Christ runs deep. It's profound. And so tonight I'd like to consider three aspects to this unity, the three phases, really. One, our positional unity, our practical unity, and then a prospective unity. And we'll just consider these briefly. Our positional unity, what does that mean? Well, it's the unity we come into the good of as members of the body of Christ. As being a part of the family of God, we've been placed into a family. We had nothing to do with it. Might not even known it happened when you came to Christ, when you received Christ, depending upon your circumstances, how old you were, or several other factors, you may or may not have understood all that was going on in the spiritual realm. But one significant truth is that we were put in to a family of God. We were made one with other believers the world over. We are united as a result of Christ's work. There's nothing we do to attain this unity in that sense, our positional unity. It's something Christ did. It's as a result of his work. We've been given the Spirit of God to indwell us, each one of us. Believers in every age, from every age, every race, every place, are all one. From the very first believer and right on through history, we are connected. We're joined with those believers in a spiritual sense, but just as real. As I said, nothing we did to come into this unity apart from receiving Christ. And there is also nothing you can do to alter or change that position in Christ. It's God's work. It's something he did on our behalf, something he placed us into, hence our position, positional unity. That's a beautiful, a marvelous truth. Now, based on that, do know, however, that we who are in Christ, or the fact we are in Christ, who we are in Christ, doesn't always align with how we live as Christians. I'll say that again. I sort of stumbled over at the beginning. Who we are in Christ doesn't always align with how we live as Christians. And the goal, of course, is to bring those two together. But I mean that's our goal. That's the sanctification process, isn't it? That daily becoming more Christ-like. We all have our flaws. We all have our quirks and our baggage we bring into the family. We all have our biased perspectives. We have our sinful natures. And so problems arise. It's inevitable. We know people, because we are different, we don't see everything the same way. We don't always see eye to eye. But our unity, that positional unity, was secured at a very high price, wasn't it? It took the blood of Christ. And it delights the heart of God when he sees his children living in harmony. Hence he prayed. The first thing he prays for is for our unity. One of the practical ways the Lord seeks to see this accomplished, and I was thinking about this, and you may or may not agree, and that's fine. I just ask you to hear me out and think about it. You consider the Lord's Supper. Now, I recognize and I know full well that the main reason for the Lord's Supper is to remember the Lord. Right? Do this in remembrance of me. I understand that. He is primary. He ought to have the preeminence. However, there is a profound side benefit to that, a byproduct. That as we come to the Lord's Supper, we have our hearts reacquainted and realigned with the Savior, don't we? It's a refreshing. It brings us back to those first principles and where he would have us to be. He realigns us, reacquaints us, and gives us a boost, if I can use that. I think you know what I mean. But as we do that, as we come together to remember our Lord, we're doing just that, aren't we? We're coming together. We're doing it corporately. We all can worship God, and hopefully we do. We all worship God individually. We talked a little bit about that during the mornings. Having that sense of the awe of God and being filled, our hearts filled with the wonder and the marvelous God we have. But we come together corporately to do that. And as we do that, we also have our hearts reacquainted and realigned with one another, don't we? It's a beautiful thing. As we seek to exalt Christ, and we come together to do that, you know, it's rather difficult to remember Christ in the way he prescribed if we are at odds with a brother or sister. Remember the Lord himself, in speaking in terms of the Jewish economy, he told those listening at that time, he says, if you have your offering and you're going to present to the temple and you have a problem with your brother, he says, leave the offering, go make it right with your brother, and then proceed and make that offering. It's a similar principle. We come together, not in the temple, but we, for convenience sake, we come here and to worship, to remember Christ. We do that together. But very difficult to do that if I'm harboring some anger or some bitterness toward a brother or sister. And so what am I to do? Well, I'm not to stop coming. Right? That's not what the Lord would have us do. Remember, Paul says, examine yourselves. Not examine yourself and stay away. Examine yourself, make it right, and then come. Right? That's the process. That's how God would have us do it. And so, to the extent we remember and value the high price that was paid to secure our unity, To that extent, we will strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's what we're encouraged to do. That's what we're urged and exhorted to do. Paul, to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We don't create the unity. We're not the originators or the source of the unity. That's the Spirit of God. But we are urged to maintain that unity as brothers and sisters. The way we interact with one another, how we love one another, we're maintaining that unity. I am not to be a source of friction or division amongst within the local fellowship of believers. I am to live at peace as much as able, to work hard to maintain that unity. Again, knowing how dear this matter is to the Savior ought to make it dear to us as well. We think this is the first thing Christ prayed for, that we would be one. We are one positionally. That we had nothing to do with. We were put into the family of God. Now we are to live that out in practical ways. That's our practical unity. And as the Lord would give us strength to do that, but that's His desire. He so loves when His brothers and when the children of God dwell together in unity. It's a delight to the heart of God. And this brings us now to the third aspect of unity, that prospective unity, that to which we look forward. This is what we're ultimately aiming for or waiting for. The merging of those first two, the meeting of the positional and the practical, when they're brought together as one, when they themselves are unified in a sense, I suppose. There will come a day when there will be no more discrepancy between our behavior and who we are. I said, right now there is, right? We mentioned that already. We all know it's true, right? Who I am in Christ, we have been accepted in the Beloved. We've been justified. Yet I don't feel like I live very justified very often. Yet I am. One day there'll be the merge. The two will blend perfectly. And so will our unity. You think of this. Our practice and our position will be one. With one another as well as with the Lord. Never a breach of fellowship. Imagine this just for a moment. Just think it. And this is very simple and yet just so wonderful. A time when there will be no hard feelings. Not ever. Not even for a moment. No one will ever say the wrong thing to offend you. Never. Not once. Not even a hint of it. No one will ever be left out. We all know what it feels like to be left out. That will never happen in heaven. No one will ever feel that way. No one will ever experience misunderstandings. And how many problems have been a result of a simple misunderstanding. In heaven, there's no misunderstandings. We all will have perfect understanding. No jealousy. No strife. No sorrow. None of these things will exist. There will be the perfection. Our unity will be achieved and be complete. The harmony and the peace amongst us won't be superficial or conditional. It will be genuine. It will be complete. And it will be permanent. For all eternity. That's what we look forward to. And to consider that, the richness of that. That is our destiny. That's what the Lord was going to bring us into. That's wonderful. Consider this unity. The unity between the Father and the Son. He makes mention of in this prayer several times. It's eternal in scope and perfect in its quality. Now, we can't fully understand that unity the Father and the Son enjoy, because we've just never experienced that. You think of whoever you're closest to in this whole world, and it just pales in comparison with the unity of the Father and the Son. No. But one day, we will enter into that experientially. That will be our reality. Listen here in verse 21, what does he say? That they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. That will be our lot. That we will have that perfect bond with our God. To never, I mean, who hasn't felt distant from God? One day that won't be. We'll be that close. Enjoy fellowship to that degree. It's not just stuff for theologians, so that they can sit and ponder high thoughts. Now, this is real stuff, practical stuff for us. It ought to encourage us. It ought to have a very real impact on all of us. Because as Christians, we need to remember who we are. Joined together with the God of heaven and earth. That we are one with Him. And that reality never changes. Even on your worst day. Even when you're feeling like you're carrying the weight of the world. Like you don't want to get up in the morning. The truth of our position in Christ never, ever changes. And no one and nothing can sever that. As Paul wrote very eloquently to the Romans about the love of God in Christ. He's nothing. He names everything in heaven and earth. And nothing can sever that love that Christ has for us. We are one. We've been brought into the family, never ever to change. And it ought to have a profound impact on our lives. We want to believe it, to take great delight in it, and allow it to grip us and transform us and make us a blessing to others. It's not going to change. Our circumstances change, but that fact never changes. And it ought to be a very massive encouragement to us. That's what it's meant to be. That's why we have it recorded for us. God wants us to know. Christ wants us to know. And as the disciples were listening, He wanted them to know and to be assured that nothing would separate, that we are one with Him. What's the result of that unity? That the world would believe. That the world would believe that you sent me, Father. As Christ praying, he said, as the watching world, when they see that supernatural connection, something they want to be a part of as well. Because they can't find it in any other place. When they see us, the goal, they don't want to just see something superficial. Some people having a good time together. They can join a sports team and have that. They can join a social club and have that. But they can't have what God offers apart from coming to Him. And of course, they won't see it unless we show it. And we can't show it unless we actually are living it. And sadly, church history is filled with very much disunity, isn't it? And we know that. We know that. One of the tremendous criticisms from skeptics is they just point to one source of strife after another all the way through history to present day. And tough to argue that, isn't it? Tough to argue that. And so, and I'm not suggesting that we're responsible for what's gone on for the last 2,000 years. But we do have an obligation for where we are right now and how we are going to live this out in this place. And as our neighbors and our coworkers and our family watches, our goal is that they see something real, see something different, see something they can't find anywhere else. That's supernatural, that bond between brother and sister. Because our relationship with one another is meant to be a mirror of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. When they see us, it ought to be a reflection of just that. And so we really do need to think about it in those terms and see it in that sense and take it that seriously. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. It's an intriguing statement. The glory which the Father gave to Christ has been given to us. What glory? Well, the Father glorified the Son as he was a willing sacrifice. Now, certainly we know we could never do what Christ did. That's not even under consideration. But the Christian life is one of sacrifice. It's one of denying self. The Lord makes that very clear. But it's temporary. It's temporary. And Paul reminded the Corinthian believers, and we're reminded again Friday night, as the girls read from 2 Corinthians, therefore we do not lose heart. Though the outer man perishes, or decays, or wastes away, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary, this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And here the Lord prays that the glory that was given to him would be given to us. He sacrificed himself. As we live in this self, denying self and serving him and putting others first and thinking of others and being servants, it's just temporary. It's for a short time, just for this life. And then one day to enter into glory. Which brings to verse 24, our destination. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. I never thought much about that statement until recently, obviously preparing for this. You know, the first, I think likely the first doctrinal truth we learn as Christians, and whether you get saved at 5 years old or 55 years old, is the truth that you're going to go to heaven when you leave this earth. We cling to that. That's really what it's all about. But in this prayer, we learn that not only is that the case, but it's a tremendous thing to hear the Lord say that he is eager for that to happen. And I never really noticed it before. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. I desire. Have you ever considered that? That this is something the Lord is eagerly awaiting. He's waiting for your arrival. For you to be there with him. And we've all been to funerals of loved ones and maybe those you didn't know so well. When you're there and the person you know is a believer, they've entered glory, and this thought is tremendous, but we think how much it would delight the heart of Christ as they have arrived home. He's waiting. I desire that they be with me. Yeah, they're going to be down here for a period of time, but my desire is that they be with me. It ought to have an impact on us. It ought to move us to know that we have a Savior who's waiting for us. And if I can say this, not being irreverent, he just can't wait for us to get there. Perhaps you've had the experience, undoubtedly you've had the experience, waiting for an old friend or favorite aunt or uncle to visit. You haven't seen them in years. And you're waiting, you're just sitting waiting, you're at home, and you know the place is ready, you've tied it up, you've vacuumed, you've swept, the shelves are, everything's in order, and now you're just waiting. And you're looking at the clock, and you're looking down the road, you're looking out the window, just waiting for their arrival. And then they pull up. And there our Savior waits for every one of his to arrive home. He's gone to prepare a place. Now Satan can't wait for us to get there to share it with him. And while he's there, he's obviously thinking about us, interceding for us, preparing a place for us. The very least we can do is think about him while we're down here. And so often we get distracted. I find it's just the fact it's hard to think about him it's not because there's any shortcoming on his part. It speaks volumes of my own heart. But there he is, waiting, preparing, longing, desiring for us to be with him. Well, we've peeked inside the veil of this most holy place that night. The Lord praying so earnestly, so tenderly. I hope we've been encouraged. As we've been reminded of our Savior, we see him here. The one who loves us, the one who intercedes on our behalf, and the one who longs to have each one of us there with him. One day we'll all get there, each in our own time, rather in his time, and to enter in that perfect unity, to know him, to see him face to face, and to enjoy for eternity that oneness, that unity with him and with one another. And whatever goes on in heaven, I don't know. I don't think it won't be inactivity, certainly. There will be things going on, be stuff to do. But it'll all be in joy and peace and perfection. What a time. Something it blows our mind, and it should. And we just get a small taste as we consider this prayer. And there he is on our behalf praying even now. Father, we thank you that we have a Savior. And we thank you that night he prayed for us. And he does so even now. And one by one, sometimes in clusters, he takes his own to be with himself. And they enter in that glory. And they see him face to face. And our turn comes. Perhaps it'll all be together. Or perhaps it'd even be tonight. And so, Father, prepare our hearts. We would look ahead for that as eagerly as he does. We would have his perspective, his priorities. And in the meantime, to live in that bond of peace, the unity that we have in Christ, positionally. And Father, may we behave in such a way as to bring our practical living in alignment with who we are in Christ. Help us to do that. I thank you for each one here tonight in this fellowship, this local assembly, a band of believers here. Help us, Father, to be vibrant, to be out there, a shining light in a dark world, seeking your face and seeking first the kingdom of God and living that out. Father, we ask and commit this night to you and the remainder of the week, if each day as you see fit. We do so in the name of our Savior, our Lord, our High Priest. Amen.